This Old Testament book. I hope it has been enjoyable for you. I really like preaching through the Old Testament, just to show my hand a little bit. I like the stories, I think, but more than that, it's the Old Testament just keeps pointing you to Jesus. The more you read it, the more you see humanity hasn't changed. We're still just completely busted in every way, and yet God keeps being gracious, and you keep reading that, and eventually it begins to set in, oh, God really is going to redeem a people for himself. I hope you've seen that as we've gone through 1 Samuel. One commentator that I read made the point this week that the author just, he seems to not want to tell what we're about to read today. He just seems to keep pushing it off. He just interrupted this story to tell two of David's stories in the middle of it. And the reason for that is that it doesn't end well. It's 1 Samuel. Saul dies. Everything turns dark and gloomy today. There was a prayer that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prayed at the very beginning of the book, and one of the lines that she said was, "The Lord brings low and he exalts." Maybe that's the story of 1 Samuel. It's the exaltation of David, the great king over Israel. It's the rise and the quick fall of Saul. And we look at that fall today. Let's read 1 Samuel 31. And remember, as we read this Old Testament history, that this is the Word of God, and it's for us. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look at your word, we plead for you to send your spirit to help us understand. We acknowledge our weakness and that we need help. And so teach us and show us more of your glory. And encourage us in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. I'm not a basketball guy. Northeast Georgia, there aren't many basketball people, but even basketball intolerant people like myself kind of got into the recent success of the Atlanta Hawks. Yes, Atlanta has an NBA basketball team. Maybe you didn't know that. I'm not sure that I knew that until this year. They just lost to the Cavaliers in the NBA playoffs. After a historic season of success, lots of wins, and they begin to form this identity as a team. There's really no star for the Hawks. They just kind of function as a team, and they win. And they made it well into the playoffs and finally lost. So Hawks fans should be thrilled with this past season, right? It was a good season, very historic. Why then did the social media site Twitter seem to break when the Hawks lost to the Cavaliers the other night? Why the words that went something like this? Same old Hawks, blow it in the playoffs, Hawks, no good, mediocre, if you're familiar with Twitter, hashtag Hawks funeral, all over the place. We don't handle defeat well. No one handles defeat well. I know many of you. I see you in the fall on Sunday morning, right after whatever team you happen to pull for has just blown it. Worse, you've seen me in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, right after Clemson, you know, failed to do their best. We don't handle defeat well in sports. We don't handle defeat well, period. Especially when it comes to bigger, greater things. It's true in the Christian life as well. 1 Samuel 31 tells us a pretty hard truth, and it's that sometimes the enemies win. And the question for you is, what are you going to do about it? What do you do when the enemy has won? How will you keep believing the Lord when your enemies seem to have won? That's the question that we're going to answer, and we'll see three answers. How to keep believing the Lord when your enemies have won from the text here. When you're defeated, cling to God's truth, mourn that God's name is dishonored, and remember your salvation with hope. We'll look at each of those three in turn here. First, when the enemies win, cling to God's truth. We jump back into this story from chapter 29. Philistines are waging a war against Israel. And we don't get any details of the battle here. There's no sense of, hey, this was a hard fight and they just lost it. There's no sense that, you know, this was kind of a lost cause. The Israelites were overran and the Philistines had superior weaponry. There's just none of that. It's a pretty quick description. Verse 1, the Philistines are fighting against Israel and they fled from them and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's it. Everything else in the chapter is just a commentary on that one main point. Dead Israelites, living Philistines. What about the main character, Saul and sons? Doesn't go well. Verse 2, the three sons are struck. The most important, the most well-known to us, of course, is Jonathan, David's faithful friend and Saul's faithful son. David would say in lament, how the mighty have fallen. And he would compose this poem, a dirge, over the death of Jonathan. Saul doesn't fare any better. It says the archers found him. More importantly, their arrows found him. And the Hebrew actually says that he writhed greatly from their shooting. Now, Saul is ever the prideful person. He doesn't want the Philistines to get any credit, or these uncircumcised, as he calls them. And so he does something to try to prevent them from messing with him. In the ancient Near East, it would have been common for the enemy to come upon you and to have some fun with their prey before they actually finished him off. And he doesn't want that to happen. And so he begs his armor bearer to run him through with his sword in verse 4. He wants a death like we've seen before in the Bible. Judges chapter 9, Gideon's son Abimelech, he raised this giant coup and claimed to be king over all Israel. The Lord never anointed him. He was not God's king. He just claimed to be king. And he's kind of rampaging the countryside and he's burning these cities and he has these people trapped in a tower. And a woman throws a stone from the top of the tower and it crushes Abimelech's head. And he knows he's dying and he gets his armor bearer to run him through. Why? Because he doesn't want it to be said that a woman killed him. Of course, the irony is that we sit here many, many years later and we know that a woman killed Abimelech, of course. That's the kind of death that Saul wants. He wants a death that he's in control of. He wants to get as much honor as he can. But the armor bearer is a little more faithful than he is. He has regard for the Lord's anointed. But Saul has no regard for the Lord's anointed, even if it's him. And so in a final act of rebellion, it's suicide. That's what we see here. This is Saul committing suicide. He's not afraid to strike down the Lord's anointed. This prompts his armor bearer to do the same in some kind of solidarity move. It just ends poorly. Saul's dead. Three of his sons are dead. His armor bearer is even dead. And his men that were with him, everybody's dead. It's a crushing defeat for the people of God. An overwhelming victory for the Philistines. What's hopeful in this passage? Is there anything hopeful in this passage? Well, not much. It's a pathetic end for a pathetic king. It's a tragic end for someone who's so good and pure as Jonathan. Here's the only encouraging thing to take away from this. This is exactly what God said would happen. It's no surprise to him. He actually said that this very thing would happen. Just a few chapters ago, when Saul went and dabbled in the darkness and went and consulted that necromancer lady, the medium out in the swamps of Endor, The Lord used that event to say, well, Israel will be overrun by the Philistines and you and your sons are going to die. And here in chapter 31, this is exactly what's happened. Saul has been his own source of undoing, just like he's the source of the undoing of the kingdom. But of course, we know that ultimately it's the Lord that did this. The Lord ended Saul. And 1 Chronicles tells us with just dramatic language, without qualification, Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Just like he said would happen. Perhaps that's the one encouraging thought to take away from this. It's that God's words remain true even when they're hard words. And this is very difficult for us. We like the easy words. We like the good words. We like the words of grace and mercy. When we hear the words of judgment and death, we don't like them. We don't like them at all. Just imagine for a moment, though, what if God was the kind of God that sugarcoats things, that just makes things a little bit sweeter than they actually are? What if he told Israel when the Babylonians were about to destroy him, you know what, guys, it's okay, just hang, you'll be fine. God will be a liar. That's what sugarcoating is. It's lies. And if God's a liar, our faith is a sham, and we should just go eat and drink and be merry and forget Sunday morning worship because it's not worth it. It's all fake. But the scriptures say, let God prove true, though every man a liar, even about judgment and death. We find ourselves very similar to the Apostle Peter. That great story in Matthew. Peter just confessed, hey, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that has been foretold. This was a huge statement. It hasn't been said yet. And right after Peter confesses that, Jesus begins to tell him and the disciples that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. In 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. And you remember what Peter said about that? Great, Jesus, sounds good. I fully submit to all of your words, right? No, Jesus, that doesn't quite sound right. The Messiah doesn't die. Maybe we should go look at those Old Testament passages again. I think your interpretation is a little off. Who have you been listening to? And Peter didn't want to hear the true non-sugary words of Jesus about his death. And of course, Jesus turns around and tells him, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting them on the things of men. Satan, that's some strong name calling. And the point is this. It is a devilish, Satan-like thing to refuse to believe what God says, even if you don't like it. Even if it's something that's difficult, even if it doesn't strike you as something good initially, to see God's words declared and to refuse them is a Satan-like, devilish sort of thing. And yet, there are entire movements within the modern church that refuse to hear the hard words from the Lord, the hard words of Scripture. That it's not just the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity movements. Those are there. And they don't like any of the hard words. The problem is that some of that stuff trickles into our own hearts, even in circles where we would fully repudiate a lot of that teaching. Isn't it true that for us, sometimes, when we sin, and we can't seem to stop, and we're just plagued with guilt, or someone sins against us, and they don't repent, and they have no intention of repenting, and it's causing us misery, isn't it the case that sometimes we begin thinking, Lord, this isn't really what I signed up for. This is not my best life. This is not God's best for me. Surely you've left me. Or maybe when the doctor's diagnosis isn't good, and it happens, and we start thinking, Lord, this isn't what you promised me. You said you would take care of me. This isn't care. When death creeps into your family, and it will, Lord, in anger, we might say, Lord, you botched this. You blew it. You did this. And here's the thing. There are shreds of truth in all of that. And you don't want to cast all. It's true that death is an enemy. It's true that it's not okay. It's true that no one should sin against you. It's true that you shouldn't be a slave to your own sin. It's true that cancer is a plague and it shouldn't exist. All of that is utterly true. The problem is that when we begin thinking that I deserve heaven on earth now, that's not what we've been promised right now. Jesus didn't rise from the dead and say, okay, you are now in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not it. We live in what's called the time between the comings, The already and the not yet, if you're one of the theologians. The kingdom of God is here. It's already here. You can know God. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can have joy and know the sweetness of his kingdom. And you can actually know healing and forgiveness. And you can see personal growth. And you can have hope in the midst of death. And the kingdom is not here. And you're still subject on a day-to-day basis to decay and to death and to misery and to your own sin and to the sins of others. That's the time that we live in. And the thing is that God has been very clear about that. Life right now, between the comings, is full simultaneously of death and resurrection. Every single day, all the time. We get both right now. You know, and many of you understand this. And let me just say this. When I've talked to many of you about your own suffering and the things that you've dealt with, you've been quick to tell me, Hobie, it's not as though the Lord has abandoned me. He's been gracious. He's been good. He hasn't given up on his word. And let me just say to you, thank you. Thank you for saying that to me. Because what I need to hear and what we need to hear in the midst of all the defeat and suffering and death that we encounter is to hear from each other, God's word is still true. He hasn't given up on me. He's still faithful to me. So thank you for saying that. Keep saying it to each other. We're clinging to God's word together in the midst of all of the death and defeat that we encounter. The death of Jesus was spoken about clearly. And if we would learn to cling to God's word, maybe that's the place to start, is to look at him saying, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. For us, for our sin, he would embrace ultimate defeat and judgment, what we've merited, so that we might enter a kingdom that ultimately will have no defeat. That's where we're headed. Cling to God's word while you live between the comings. Where else can you turn when the walls are falling down? There's more that you can do, though, besides of clinging to God's word. There is room in the Christian life for a good dose of mourning. And not just mourning over your own defeat and humiliation and the injustices that exist around us. There's plenty of room for that. There's room for mourning over the fact that the name of our God is chronically dishonored. Second point, if you're a note taker. Mourn that God's name is dishonored. In verse 8, the mourning, the humiliation begins. Saul and his sons are dead. The Philistines do their thing where they come and strip the bodies and plunder the bodies for valuables and useful things. And they find the body of Saul and his sons. The Philistines, whose champion lost his head at the hands of David back in chapter 17, Goliath, they take this opportunity to take the head of the Israelite champion, Saul, the would-be champion, the king. They take his head off of his body. They take his armor off of him. They take it all to the city of Bethshan, and they put it all on display for all to see. The armor is in a temple. The bodies are hung on a wall. Who knows where the head is? The Hebrew of this text is actually somewhat difficult, and when you compare it to a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, there seem to be two temples in Bethshan. And actually, what's interesting about Bethshan is since the time of Joshua, this was not an Israelite-inhabited city. Even though it existed within Israel, it was inhabited by Philistines. And it had two temples that archaeologists have uncovered, one to Ashtaroth and one to Dagon, Philistine deities. And there's good reason to think that Saul's head ended up in the temple of Dagon, his armor is in the temple of Ashtaroth, and his body and the bodies of his sons are hung on the wall just outside. It's quite gruesome and quite disturbing. And it's all public. It's humiliation. And more than just the desecration of the bodies of the kings of Israel, it says that the messengers take the news back home to the houses of their idols and the houses of the people. And that word, good news, there in Old Testament, is, if you translate this into Greek, that's the word we get evangelism from. They're literally spreading the gospel that Saul and his sons are dead door to door in the land of the Philistines. That's what they're doing. Worse than the desecration of bodies, worse than just the humiliation that would follow is if it's true that Saul and his sons are killed from the eyes of the people, it's true that Yahweh didn't show up. He did not deliver them. And in the eyes of the people, if Yahweh did not deliver them, then Dagon and Ashtaroth win. You see what's happening here? The news that's being spread is not just about Saul and his sons. The news is that Yahweh, God of Israel, the one who led them out of Egypt, he killed his own people. He's been unfaithful. Dagon and Ashtaroth are real. Yahweh can't even deliver his own people. Shame over the name of the Lord. That's what's spreading throughout the land. We experience this at some level. Anytime that we see the Egyptian Coptic Christians marched onto a beach by ISIS and beheaded, there is a deep sense in the soul of a Bible-believing Christian that the name of our God has been trampled on. And it's not okay. And it arouses a righteous anger within us. God's name has been desecrated. We see it when God's people are ridiculed and mocked on TV or in the news. And there's a sense that not just that we're being ostracized, but that they're mocking the name of our God. That we get that one a little bit easier. The place we don't see it quite as clearly is when it comes to our own sin. The ways that our sin drags the name of God through the mud. Why do you become sad or angry when you've experienced some sort of moral failure? When you have realized that you've gossiped or you've lusted or your anger has been unrighteous and you get sad or you get angry about your own sin, often that anger and sadness comes from a place where we're internally saying, I can't believe that I just did that. Come on, Hobie, you're better than that. It's self-disappointment more than it's anything. It's that I have failed to be the me that I think I should be, and I'm very disappointed in me, and I have harmed my name. And me, my name, my glory. The Lord really doesn't enter into any of that, does it? Often our sorrow and anger over our sin comes from, I'm just shocked that I would do this. I legitimately think that I'm better than this. I'm surprised at the evil that I'm capable of. When the reality is that apart from God's grace and the gospel, I'm not better than that. In fact, I should not be surprised. In fact, I'm capable of much, much worse. In those moments, I'm not worried about my name. Or I'm not worried about the Lord's name. I'm worried about my own name. I'm worried about my glory, not the Lord's glory. And then Jesus has shown up teaching me to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name, not my name. Often we waste our mourning and our grief over our sin, over our perceived loss of glory. We didn't even have any glory, but we perceive that we lose it. It has nothing to do with the name of the Father. How can you learn to mourn properly if that's you, if you've experienced that? Again, we look to the cross of the King who died, but not because of his breach of faith. Jesus didn't come and die because he committed a breach of faith and listened to a medium and a necromancer like Saul. No, it's because we've committed a breach of faith. We're the ones who've sinned. We're the ones who've dishonored God's name. This gets into the third commandment. No one likes talking about the third commandment these days. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain, right? Or when we hear it, we have one category for that. This is just, you know, an inappropriate way of saying God's name out in public. And, you know, that there's some truth to that, but the root of the third commandment is that we just don't even think about God's glory or his name or his renown at all. And we're more concerned for our own. And, you know, the inappropriate use of God's name outwardly, that's the cough that's a symptom of the much deeper disease. That we just, his name has no weight, no glory, no substance in our hearts all too often. And yet Jesus comes and bears dishonor for us so that we might learn that it's his name that matters and not my own. That it's his name that should get the substance and the weight and not mine. And we learn to mourn that's true. We learn to mourn that's what we're capable of. And we rejoice that Jesus has done something about it. So we're mourning for our own sin, but we also mourn for how others have offended the name of our God as well. I was listening to a radio program recently, or some commentator. I was just channel surfing and this commentator was talking about the Duggars. You're familiar with the Duggars, the giant Christian family that's on TV. I've never seen the TV show, but it came out recently, of course, one of their sons in his younger years was guilty of sexual crime and sin. And it's a scandal. And the radio personality was just so angry that of all the hypocrisy. and so angry that this could happen, and just kind of blasting him. And I thought, well, all the things he's saying is true, and the anger is justified. A crime has been committed. People's lives have been destroyed because of this guy. No doubt. There is a place for righteous anger over injustice. That's right and good. But I walked away thinking about that. As much as we respond with anger when we see the public fall of one of God's people, is it coupled with any sadness? Is the anger coupled with a mourning that it's not just that injustice has been committed? It's not just that they have made everyone else look bad. It's not just that the media is coming after them and being. It's that God's name has been soiled again by people. Is there any sadness over that? That's the bigger issue in play here. We need to become people who hate the ways that our sin affects others and hates the sins of others against us and hates all the ways that God's people are persecuted and mocked and ridiculed, and yet also sad, because ultimately it's the name of the Lord that is dragged through the mud in all of this mess. There is room in the Christian life for a holy mourning that the name above all names is mocked by people. We would do well to learn that kind of mourning. We don't mourn without hope. We're also people who remember God's great salvation with hope. Third point, last point. Most of Israel's fleeing for their lives. There's one city, when they hear about all this that's happened, they begin to remember. They remember how Nahash the Ammonite besieged their city. And the only way he would make a treaty with them is if they gouged out their right eyes. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 11. And they remember that Saul heard about it. And they remember that Saul called all Israel together. And that Saul met the Ammonites and he utterly defeated them. Saul was their Messiah. He was their deliverer. He actually showed up in a moment of faithfulness and he delivered them from their foe. And they're grateful. And they can't bear the image of his body hanging from a wall in Beth Shan. So they take risks. They come by night and they steal the bodies. They burn them down to the bones to prevent further desecration, and they bury them. They bury them with fasting and mourning. There's a shred of hope here that might not be obvious. Why do Israelites bury bones? Why do Israelites bury bodies? If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see Joseph, when he dies in Egypt, and he tells them, hey, God's going to deliver you up out of here, and when he does, bury my bones in the land of promise. Jacob wants his bones buried in the land of promise. Israelite after Israelite wants to be buried. Not just buried, but buried in the land of promise. Maybe one of the best commentaries on this comes from the classic passage of Ezekiel 37. The valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? God says he will breathe new life into dead, dry bones, and they will live. Israelites bury the bodies in a sliver of hope of resurrection. God will raise up dead bodies at the end. It's not much hope for them, perhaps. They don't see the picture nearly as clearly as we do, but it's there. And so even while they're burying the bones of their dead king, there is a sliver of hope that God raises dead, dry bones from the ground. And as you and I live in all the throes of the defeats that we experience from the devil and from the world around us, from our own sin and the sins of other people, we do well to look back and to remember God has saved us in the person and work of Christ. And by his resurrection, there's hope for our resurrection. What we look back to is something that gives us great hope. God is a God who saves and rescues, and even death is not the end. There's resurrection to look forward to. There's a new heavens and a new earth. That time between the comings is a temporary time. There is another coming, and there will be resurrection. And so even as we think about the first coming of Christ, we look forward to the second coming, and we realize that sin is defeated. The devil has a mortal wound. Jesus promises to overcome the world. And that information is not just meant to be shelved in our brains. This can be the problem with good theology, is it's just good theology, and it's just put on a shelf in our head somewhere, and we kind of recall it when we need to win an argument, when we need to win a theological fight at work, perhaps. The good theology of the gospel is meant to have effect in the everyday life. It's meant to catch us when we're overwhelmed by our own sin. One morning this week, I was about to go read for a little bit, and I walked in the living room, and Hannah was sitting there, and she had been reading the scripture, and she was talking about how our life is overwhelming right now with babies on the way and all these things happening. And she talked about how I've been so overwhelmed. And she reads this passage to me. She said, I just read this. And it says the Lord's going to be faithful to his people. And I can actually trust him to be faithful to me, even with all this overwhelmingness. And the velvet hammer of the Holy Spirit nailed me between the eyes and said, Hobie, you haven't even thought about asking for help with anything that you've done over the past few weeks. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance. I'm totally guilty of self-reliance. And in that moment when my sin overwhelmed me, the call for me was to believe that Jesus came for self-reliant people and that he died for people like me who've been completely self-sufficient and that he's given me his Holy Spirit and that I can actually trust him to help me with whatever the things are that are overwhelming me. That was just a moment, a blip in the day when what the salvation of the past was meant to come in and invade my world and give me hope for transformation and for the future. What do you do when you're overwhelmed by your own sin? Does the death and resurrection of Jesus give you any hope for change and any hope for the world to come? When you're overwhelmed by the way the world's going and how hard it is to be a Christian in the world, and it's always been that way, by the way, we do not live in a unique time. Historically, it has always been difficult to be a Christian in the world. Just know that. When you feel that, what do you do? Do you take to Facebook and just rant for a while or write a giant long blog post about pining for the glory days? Do you fight, call up the revolution? Do you want to give up and retreat and build a fortress? There's a great John Prine song that says, blow up your TV, throw away your paper, move to the country, build you a home, plant a little garden, eat a lot of peaches, try to find Jesus on your own. And some of us hear that and we think, that sounds great. How can I, let's sign me up. If that's the Christian life, bring it on. You can do that, or you can remember that Jesus has decisively won. All of our enemies will be defeated, and he will preserve us. And even when we're defeated, he'll still use us for his glory and his renown. This is what happened with the Oxford martyrs, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, she was the Catholic queen that decided that all the Protestants should die. This was when England wasn't sure whether she was Protestant or Catholic just yet. And Ridley and Latimer were Protestant preachers burned at the stake at her orders because they preached God's word. The world had turned against them. Think of that. In their little world there, the world had turned against them, and they're burning at the stake for their faith. It had come to that. We're not there. It had come to that for them. And while burning, Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." This is in 1555, just before the Great Awakening, the fire of gospel truth begins to invade the whole island of Great Britain, and then eventually it would jump an ocean and come over into our world as well. The Lord has saved his people. He will defeat all of our enemies, and he'll even use our worst moments for the furthering of his glory and his name and for our good. You can bank on it. You can believe it and you can move forward with hope. Eugene Peterson says, the Holy Spirit forms the church to be a colony of heaven in a country of death. Welcome to the country of death, but welcome to the colony of heaven. That's what Jesus is doing. You can cling to his word. You can mourn when his name is dishonored. And you can look back at his salvation and rejoice with great hope. He will finish what he started. The time between the comings will be at an end, and the kingdom of our God will invade the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for this hope that even as we read of defeat in the Old Testament, even in defeat, there's still hope for your people. By your Spirit at work in us, help us believe what's true. Help us cling to your word. Make us people of the book. Help us to mourn when your name is dishonored. Lord, grant that our hearts would be captured by your glory. And grant, Lord, that we would remember. Remember our salvation and remember the hope of resurrection. And Lord, help us to keep on believing until that final day when you come and you make all things new again. Lord, we need your grace. We need your help for all of it. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our hymn of response. Lo, the storms of life are breaking.